We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Thank you very much, Anna. You may like to keep your Bible open there. It'll be a help to me as we look together at these two chapters, the final chapters of this great book. Someone said to me this morning, another canter through two chapters of Acts this morning. And I am aware of the fact that we've been moving at speed, but I hope we've been getting clear the big picture. And you'll find on the back of the notice sheet an outline of the talk, but mainly not just to follow it through this morning, but I hope you may be stimulated to go back this week and read the chapters again, and that this may be a little bit of a map to guide you through. Why do we put the Bible at the heart of our service? Because as we read God's word, we start to see our lives from God's perspective. And it is a very different worldview when you look at it from the perspective of God's instruction to us. It was Robert Louis Stevenson who is credited with the famous quotation, "It is better to travel hopefully than to arrive." That is because arriving, I guess, can often be an anticlimax and a disappointment, whereas the journey is full of anticipation and excitement, and the actual arrival at the destination can sometimes be very mundane in comparison. Now, we've been following Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome, and as we read in the passage a few moments ago, Luke records there in verse 14 at the end of the verse, "And so we came to Rome." And here we are then at the end of this journey, but not with any great sense of disappointment. Rome is not the end of Paul's journey. It's a springboard for his continuing ministry and for the gospel to reach out into the whole of the world, as we've been thinking this morning. So we're in the last two chapters of the travelogue. And before he gets to Rome, there seem to be even more opposition and more difficulties that he faces. There's a shipwreck in chapter 27. There's a snake, as we read in chapter 28. And it looks as though everything is being thrown against Paul to conspire against his getting to Rome and God's purposes being fulfilled. And had he known John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace, I think he would have sung it when he got to Rome, as that one of those verses that says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's God who's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." So, as always, this is the story of God's grace enabling his servant to fulfill the Lord's commission. Way back in chapter 19, when we started the journey, Paul said, "I must also see Rome." God said to him in chapter 23, "You must testify in Rome." And here in chapter 27 and verse 24, in the middle of the storm, he says to him, "You must stand before Caesar." And in chapter 28, "So we arrived at last in Rome." Well, let's look at these three little sections and try to understand why God has inspired Luke to write them and what their value is to us. Firstly, in chapter 27, which we didn't read because it's a long chapter, but it's a very interesting and intriguing chapter, we see Paul at the heart of the storm. In the first verse, if you'd just like to turn back a page, Luke picks up the first person's plural pronoun. We're back in the we sections, as they're called. When it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion. Luke and another man called Aristarchus are traveling with Paul, and he's allowed a certain degree of support from his friends and provision for him, although he is, of course, still a captive under the Roman centurion. Now, what we have in chapter 27 is an eyewitness account. All the classical scholars say it's the most detailed account of a storm and a shipwreck from the first century across the whole of classical literature, and very consistent in all its detail. But why does Luke take 44 verses on this part of the story? Well, they obviously made an unforgettable impact on Luke, these events. But the even greater impact, I think, is that he wants us to see how God is ordering all the events to accomplish the purpose that he's declared, that Paul must stand before Caesar. And that, of course, is a God perspective on our life in this world. That he isn't an absentee landlord. That he doesn't shut himself away from us. That he is involved in our lives and he does work through the circumstances of those lives. Not just for our sake, but for the sake of the gospel and for the growth of the church. So I want to just take one step back before we plunge into the detail and ask ourselves what this big picture of God's providence means. You see, what is happening here is that Paul is a test case for Christianity versus the Roman Empire. Paul has appealed to the highest court in the world. He's appealed to Nero, to the emperor himself. And what judgment Caesar gives on Paul's case will be a binding precedent in all the future relationships between the empire and the followers of the way, the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. If Paul is acquitted, it will be a charter of religious liberty for the whole church across the Mediterranean world. And that means that the gospel can spread across the empire. Now, we've seen him before other Roman judges in the last 2-3 weeks, Felix and Festus, and they view Paul as a fellow Roman citizen, a man of Jewish origin, but a man of high rank and great learning, who, from their point of view, is engaged in a foolish controversy against the entrenched religious authorities of his own nation. Remember last week, "Paul, Paul, your great learning," said Festus, "is driving you mad. It's tipping you over the edge. You're a great philosopher, Paul, but you're losing your common sense." But the Romans in all of these chapters are not against Paul. Whenever he's under direct Roman control, it's always positive, even friendly. And that certainly is the case in chapter 27 with this new Roman who's introduced, the centurion Julius, a centurion of the Augustan cohort, verse 1. And you see, as they set out on the journey and put into the first port of call, verse 3, at Sidon, Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. That is very typical of the Roman attitude towards him in these chapters. The very first stop, he's allowed to go off and find some fellow Christians and have fellowship with them. And that relationship continues all the way through these chapters. Clearly, the gospel is not a threat to the Roman peace. And clearly God's providence is to be seen in all of this, because Paul's stature and Paul's leadership grows throughout this journey, which was, of course, a long and perilous journey from Caesarea right across the Mediterranean to Rome. Now, the peril is associated with a time of year. Look at verse 9. "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over." The fast is the one fast day of the year for the Jews, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, usually in early October. That is now past. November to February were generally regarded as no open season for traveling on the Mediterranean in those days. Nobody put to sea in the winter months. Now, far from his great learning making him mad, Paul seems to be the only one with any common sense when he speaks up in verse 10 and says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." That's not a divine revelation, it's just a sensible man exhibiting love for his neighbour and seeking to prevent a great tragedy. But, verse 11, the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. It's all a matter of economics. The ship is carrying Egyptian grain, we're told it's wheat in verse 38, from Alexandria to Rome. It's late in the season. Rome relies on Egyptian grain in order to feed its masses. So to get there before the winter would command a high price. So it's all about economics. Let's try it. Let's risk it. We'll get there. The prisoners on board are purely incidental. But within a few verses, something happens. Paul starts to take the lead. He starts to be listened to and to effectively control the passage of events. Now, how does that happen? Well, if you turn the page, you'll see in verse 13, the south wind blew gently and everything seems fine at first. But soon, verse 14, a tempestuous wind, a northeaster, struck down from the land. And they have to take emergency action. Soon they learn they lose control of the ship. It's driven by the wind. And they are violently storm-tossed, we're told in the 18th verse. And so they start to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, with no improvement, they throw the ship's tackle overboard. And clearly things are in a very bad way indeed. The storm persists for many, many days. And verse 20 tells us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, notice that verb saved. It's a deliberately chosen verb by Luke. It's going to come up many times in the passage. Suddenly, Paul is the saviour. Paul is the rescuer. Well, in certain ways, he doesn't calm the storm, but let's see what does happen. He starts to take control, and he does that because he has something on which to build his authority. See, the key to the shipwreck story is verses 21 through to 25. They've been a long time without food, and Paul stands up and says, and you may feel that he perhaps could have not said this, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete," but he was human, and I would have said that, and probably you would too. So he says in verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Earlier he was saying we're all going to go down, but now he says there won't, that won't happen. And he explains why. What is his authority for taking charge? Verse 23, "This very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" That means that Paul had been praying for them and asking that they'd all be saved. Of course he would, he's a Christian. And God has granted his prayer. He's going to save everybody on the ship and he's going to bring people through this storm. So he says to them, repeating his exhortation in verse 25, "Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told." Now there is the key, you see. The crisis of the storm is a crisis of faith. Are you going to put your faith in what God clearly said to Paul? That's what he's saying to his fellow travelers. "I belong to this mighty God. I'm his servant. He sent his angel to reveal his will. He's going to bring us safely through this storm." And from now on, Paul is at the center of the operation. His prediction of verse 26, "We must run aground on some island," becomes a fact a little later on as they run aground on Malta. And after 2 weeks at sea, they eventually find a landfall. But before that, and there's not time to look at the detail, Paul gives instructions based on what God has revealed to him. And the centurion agrees with them, and they're carried out. The prisoners are not killed when the ship starts to break up, because the centurion is believing the word of God. And while he might have killed the prisoner so that he himself and the guard wouldn't be killed if they escaped, he commits himself to the word of God which Paul has spoken to him. And eventually they run the ship ashore, but it strikes a reef on the way in. It breaks up, and they come to land, some swimming, some on pieces of the ship, some jumping overboard, and if you look at the last verse of the chapter, the rest on planks or on pieces of ship. And so it was that we were all brought safely, we were saved, literally, and brought to the land. God, the rescuer, through the ministry of Paul, who believes the word of God in the crisis. But let me make one more comment before we move on, and that is that, you see, there's no walking on the water here by Paul. There's no miraculous stilling of the storm. This is not Jesus, this is Paul, our fellow human being, our fellow servant, our fellow missionary. And Paul isn't given special treatment in this big potential disaster. He's not airlifted out of the difficulties. He and Luke and Aristarchus go through the whole traumatic experience like the other 273 travelers on board. But they are governed by God's word of promise. Not a hair of their heads perish. That's what Paul said. That's what happened. And that means, you see, that as we go about the work of the gospel and as we seek to live our Christian lives, of course there will be all sorts of oppositions. I don't want to allegorize this. It's not teaching us about the nature of storms, but it's saying that there will be ways and situations in which we think, is this ever going to come to fulfillment? It looks as though it's being blocked on every side. And what we have to do in situations like that is to recognize that we are not promised immunity from the ordinary storms of life. We live in a fallen world and a broken creation, but we are never left alone to face its challenges as God's people. If you become a Christian, you don't lose the problems of your life. You simply lose the problems of someone who's not yet a Christian, and you have now the problems of someone who's a Christian. But you have someone to take them to, and you have a God who will be with you every step of the way, and you have a totally different worldview and perspective because you're building your life now on the word of God. And the crisis of the storm is, are you going to trust his word and build on that, or are you going to trust the wisdom of the world around us and sink? What God does is not necessarily for our short-term comfort, but it's for our long-term well-being. That's what he's doing. And the adverse circumstances of life are where we prove God's promises more deeply, more lastingly, than we ever will when there are no storms. So we don't embrace them, we don't want them, but we see God works through them. He works everything together for the good of those who love him. Paul at the heart of the storm. They arrive in Malta, chapter 28. Paul in the hearts of the Maltese. The bay is still named for St. Paul, St. Paul's Bay. You can still visit it today. The scene is vividly described. And we see these many bedraggled, shipwrecked people staggering ashore, wet through. It's raining, it's cold, it's winter. And the humanity of the islanders clicks in verse 2. They showed us unusual kindness. Doesn't mean that they weren't usually kind. It means that the kindness was excessive. Notice what Paul the servant is doing. What's he doing in the situation? Sitting there saying, well, of course, I am the man of God, so I expect to be waited on. Where's that hot soup? No, verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire. So Paul is working like anybody else. That's what I love about Paul. There is not an ounce of the important man about Paul. He's a crucified servant of Jesus. That's what we've got to aspire to be. And his natural reaction is, how can I help? What can I do? So he's busy gathering the firewood, and then it all seems to go horribly wrong again. Have a look at verse 3. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, oh, he's a murderer. Ha-ha, he's escaped from the sea, but justice has not allowed him to live. It doesn't say, actually, that Paul was bitten by the snake, but the verb fastened implies that. And verse 4 confirms that the onlookers expected him to die. They had it all worked out. Verse 6, they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. It's an extraordinary story, this, isn't it? A few years ago, I was taking a preaching conference for ministers in Beeston, seminary in Alabama in the southern states of America. And at one of the breaks, we've been talking about different sermon outlines. A good old southern boy preacher came up to me and said, "I got a sermon outline for you from Acts 28. So I put it in my files for such a day as this. And his sermon outline ran like this. 3 points. Every sermon must have 3 points. Point one, be a fire builder for Jesus. So what Paul was doing, we got to do that in our lives too. Point two, watch out for snakes. When you're building a fire, there's going to be some opposition. You'll run into problems. Point three, if you get bit, don't swell up. That's the difficult point of application, you understand, in this story. Well, Paul didn't swell up. He had no control over the outcome. But verse 5 indicates that he should have swollen up, but he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. So justice does have the final word. The final word of justice is innocent. Neither the sea nor the snake can destroy God's servant or abort God's purposes. And in a way, what happens there is going to be heaven's verdict on Paul, and it's going to be Rome's verdict on Paul when he gets there. Once again, Paul is saved. He's not a god, of course, as they think. That's pagan superstition. But he belongs to the God of rescue. And that God now uses the shipwreck to show in the physical temporal world that he has power to save. And he saves Paul. And then Paul saves many of the people, verses 7 to 10 of this section. He's able to witness again to a chief man. It's interesting how all these doors to influential people keep on opening up to Paul. The generous hospitality leads Paul to minister God's healing power to the father of Publius, the governor. And the prayer and laying on of hands indicates that Paul is a channel of divine power. He is the human agent, but God is saving. God is healing. It's the same verb that's used in the Gospels. And in his great kindness and mercy, God opens the way for the Maltese islanders to come to recognize him as supreme through an extensive healing ministry, which seems to have gone on through 3 months of winter. Such supernatural cures were, of course, among the signs of a true apostle in the early days of the church. And often God authenticated the gospel message as it spread into totally pagan areas by giving miraculous signs, which is what is happening here. And how those islanders benefited from the grace of the saving God as he healed the sick. So verse 10 is a triumphant conclusion of this unexpected mission to Malta. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Paul is in the hearts of the Maltese. God's grace has preserved him, and God's grace has healed them. Now, he's not a heretic. He's not an apostate. He's not a criminal. He's a missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ, authorized and vindicated by God. And he's coming to Rome. So lastly, Paul in the heart of the empire. Landing at Puteoli, they discover a church there. Interesting that it already exists. This was the main port city for Rome, verse 13. And there's a church there already, as of course there is already a church in Rome, many churches in Rome probably. But as the narrative closes, I wonder if it struck you, especially if you've been with us for most of the series, how it's almost as though we're back now on one of Paul's earlier missionary journeys. You forget he's a prisoner, though, of course, all this is only possible by permission of Julius the centurion. But when you think how much of God's grace and power Julius was privileged to witness, I almost wonder whether he'd become a Christian by this stage. And then those momentous words at the end of verse 14, "And so, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we came to Rome." They travel the Appian Way, the famous highway to the heart of the empire. They're met by Roman Christian brothers at the Forum of Appius, which was a market town about 40 miles south of Rome. They travel another 10 miles to another little town called the Three Taverns, 30 miles south. And here are believers at the heart of the empire. where he so longed to preach the gospel for such a long time. And verse 15 tells us, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. It's not how Paul would have chosen to enter Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, but the Lord is with him, and he's fulfilling the Lord's commission, and God has brought him there. You know, some of us, we Christians, slip into despondency very, very quickly if our circumstances are not exactly as we would like them to be. But if that is the case, it's because God has got something better for us. And although we may not just see it at this moment, what we have to do if we're going to follow in Paul's footsteps is to say, I have faith in God, that it will be exactly as he has said. It's interesting that these very people whom he now meets, who doubtless had received his letter to the Romans, that great magisterial epistle, would know that he'd written to them in chapter 8 and verse 28, though they wouldn't have called it that, of course, but in the letter they would have known that he wrote, in everything God works together all the circumstances of life for the good of those who love him, to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to conform us to the likeness of his Son. And these circumstances of his life are making Paul more and more like Jesus. And if you will work with God in the circumstances of your life, he will turn it for that good. And we don't have to be despondent when it doesn't work out the way we thought. So I heard this week of someone whose daughter had hoped to get into a particular university and she's been turned down. She's devastated. Well, I can understand that for a young lady at the start of her life. It is devastating, but God hasn't got it wrong. There are better circumstances for that Christian girl. I have faith in God that he will keep his promises, that he will perform his purposes. They may not be my view of the way it should go, but isn't it better to be in his hands? So first Paul meets his Christian brothers. But the final section, from verse 17 onwards, he's meeting another group of brothers, his Jewish brothers. Very interesting to me that he calls the Christian brothers, brothers in verse 15, but when he's talking to the Jews in verse 17, he calls them brothers. Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And so he begins his ministry in Rome, and at the end of the outline you'll see I want to focus just three things: a ministry of explanation, a ministry of exposition, and a ministry of expansion. First of all, he wants to explain. He wants to set the record straight. I am not an apostate. I am not a heretic. I have nothing against our people. I am not anti-Jewish, and no Christian ever should be. The Romans have recognized I am not a criminal. I am not a threat to public order. I have nothing against my own people, even though their opposition is the reason why I've been brought at last to Rome, chained to a Roman soldier. Now, verse 20 is the key. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. This chain is all about the fulfillment of Israel's long-cherished messianic expectation. It's not about treachery or heresy. It's about Jesus as the fulfillment of the messianic promises. That's why I'm a prisoner. And surprisingly, I think, they say to him in verse 21, well, we've not received any bad press about you from Judea. We know that there are lots of people who speak against this sect, as they call it, the way, the followers of Jesus. But we haven't heard anything wrong. So being open-minded, fair people, they appoint a day for him to explain to them what it is he believes. And I love verse 23, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. They came to his lodging in greater numbers, and from morning to evening, which gives me at least another 5 minutes, from morning to evening, he explained to them, he expounded the Bible. That's why we're eager to hear the word of God. They couldn't get enough of it. Well, if Paul was expounding, we'd probably be here all day. But isn't it great, you see, that what he is able to teach them is really clearly explained to us. It's God's kingly role through Jesus, which is what all the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets spoke about, now fulfilled. Jesus is God's Messiah. That's what he tells them. Therefore, trust him. He's come to rescue you. And as we've been reminding ourselves all through this morning, the forgiveness of sins is possible. A restored relationship with God is what he has brought for those who put their faith in him. And he tries to convince them. Of course he does. You wouldn't be a preacher if you weren't wanting to convince people about the truth of God's word. And the result, well, it's very familiar. It happens all the way through Acts. Happens every time Christian message is proclaimed today. Some were convinced by what he said. Praise God. Many of us were convinced by hearing the word preached. Maybe over a long period of time. Some of us, perhaps the very first time we heard it, we were convinced, yes, this is true. And we found it to be so in our lives many, many years. But others disbelieved. And the word disbelieve there is a verb that implies deliberate choice. They set themselves not to believe. And so Paul, seeing the expected division, leaves them with that rather chilling quote from Isaiah the prophet, because they're Jewish people, which says basically, sometimes God confirms the choice not to believe, not to respond, by giving us what we want. That is, he leaves us alone. And our ears remain closed, and our eyes remain shut, and our hearts remain cold, and we cannot turn to God. There are many people that have said that. God, why don't you leave me alone? Sometimes God does that. But that is not defeat for God's purposes. It's a warning to us not to harden our hearts. And so as we turn the page to the last three verses, Paul picks up from that and says, therefore, let it be known to you, verse 28, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And that, of course, is the other big controversy. These two issues which brought Paul to Rome constitute his message in Rome. One, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the hope of Israel. Two, that hope is not just for Israel, it's for the whole world. This salvation, that word again, you see, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And so the book closes on a note of expansion. For 2 whole years, people came to listen, and nobody was excluded. When it says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, it means that he was given permission to live in private lodgings, but always with a soldier with him, always chained to a soldier. But he wasn't in this prison cell. And so he has freedom to speak to people. There's access. He welcomed all who came to him. That's wonderful, isn't it? Jews and Gentiles. 2 years they had of Paul doing what? Verse 31. Proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus as God's king, ruling over the whole universe, ruling in your life, and teaching about the Lord, who is Jesus, the Christ, and doing it with all boldness. That really means without any concealment or obscurity or fear, and without any hindrance. They didn't stop him, the Roman authorities. Many of Caesar's household, we're told in Philippians, believed. So God uses it to bring multitudes of people to new life in Christ. It's the end of the book, but it's the beginning of the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is never ending. The gospel springboards out from Rome to the uttermost parts of the earth. And nor was it the end of Paul's story. He appeared before Nero as God said he would. Though as Luke completed his book, after 2 years waiting, it clearly has not yet happened. Had it happened, we would have the record of it. But we do know that Paul was released, that he went on preaching and teaching for a little while longer. We know that during this period he wrote the letters to the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians. And it seems most likely then that he was vindicated by Nero, who had not yet started his bloodthirsty persecutions, which, of course, later caught up with Paul. But we do know that there were further missionary travels. For example, the pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus reveal that he evangelized Crete, for example, in the letter to Titus. We're told about that. We don't have a record of that up to this point. It must have happened beyond his liberation when Nero had heard his case. Perhaps he did get to Spain. That's what he wanted to do. We certainly don't know that he didn't. Eventually, he was martyred at the hands of Nero. But this book ends not with Paul's death, but with a wide open door for the gospel, which is still wide open in London in 2010. We can still carry on verse 31 to the letter. We still have freedom to proclaim the kingdom of God and to teach about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Thank God that we do. Well, let's use it. Because the question is whether we care enough about fulfilling the Lord's commission for it to become our passion too. And so, by God's grace, to connect our tiny, little, transient, insignificant lives with God's massive, universal, eternal purpose. Nothing could be more exciting than that. Let's pray. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Lord, we pray that that may be true as you give us opportunity, living our lives day by day, sharing our faith when there's opportunity to do so, looking for you to guide and lead us to those we can help and with whom we can share your love and compassion. Please make us gospel-focused people. Thank you for your providential care of Paul. May we experience that as we commit our lives to this same great purpose and live in time in the light of eternity for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.